Hey, so have you noticed the temperatures are starting to get a little hotter? Yeah. What does that do to your soul? You know, how does that work, you know? How do you respond to the thought of 110 degree temperatures coming back to our valley? Is there a sense of dread that starts to set in? Yeah, I see those nodding. I see those heads, yeah. Do dreams of vacation in cooler climate start to fill your desires? You know, because of the coming dramatic temperature increases, ads on radio and television are all about making sure your AC units are working properly, right? So I'm getting calls from companies I've used in the past offering deals. You can get a rejuvenation for $129. You heard that one yet? The last thing you want is suffering with a broken AC unit in the middle of the summer. And in Jonah chapter 3 shows us the last thing you want when the heat of God's judgment is impressing itself upon your heart is to fail to respond. The Ninevites heard God's message. They were overwhelmed with conviction. They were broken. They were full of remorse. And their response was repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. We see that here, and we'll see that this morning throughout the Bible. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life that characterizes every person who's ever been saved. Our gracious God puts passages like Jonah chapter 3 in the Bible so that we can diagnose the sincerity of our repentance. So this passage will work like a spiritual doctor. God will take this passage and use his words to diagnose whether or not you've repented of your sins, whether or not your repentance, your commitment to Jesus is sincere. As we'll see, repentance is more than feeling bad about your sin. It's more than saying you're sorry. It's more than regrets. It's more than doing acts of penance. Nothing would be worse for someone living here in Arizona to find out their AC was broken. And nothing would be worse for someone hoping to go to heaven when they die to find out that their commitment to Christ was not sincere. Matthew 7 says many people, not a few, will find that out when they stand before Jesus. They will have believed with all of their hearts for all of their lives that they were getting in only to find out that they're out. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for any of you. I want your diagnosis at the end of this message to say, true repentance resides in my heart. But that diagnosis can't be based on our feelings. It can't be based on some rituals or religious ceremonies that we've gone through. The diagnosis of the sincerity of our repentance must be based on God's word. So let's take a look at what it says here. Drop down to verse 4. Verse 3 talks about the magnitude of the city. It's massive. Chapter 4, verse 11 talks about how many children there are, 120,000 children. So there's probably 500,000 people at least living in Nineveh. This shows the magnitude of the miracle that took place. This is the greatest revival in history, and it came through a reluctant, arrogant prophet, which makes it even more of a miracle. There's no parallel to the repentance of Nineveh in all of world history. This miracle took place, it's seen in the vast numbers, hundreds of thousands of people, and the diversity of people, verse 5, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So this is revival. This is a massive turning to God in repentance. It's what I've prayed for revival for this church, as we're praying, God, turn it around as he's been doing. I prayed for it for our valley, that God would send revival to our valley, that we'd see thousands and thousands of people come to Christ. We want the goal is to see here in our valley what God did in Nineveh. That would be an incredible blessing from heaven if he did that. But what we learn here from this passage is what it looks like to truly be saved. And if you and I are going to diagnose the sincerity of our repentance, then we must, point number one, identify the marks of true repentance. Identify the marks of true repentance. If these marks are not in your life, then you are not saved. You do not have the hope of heaven when you die. The end of chapter 3 gives us six qualities, six characteristics, six marks of true repentance. The first one is in verse 5, and the first one is recognition. Recognition. The Ninevites believed Jonah's message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They accepted that message as from God. They believed it was true. They believed that would happen. This shows the intellectual aspect of true repentance. They took the message seriously. They took God seriously. They didn't mess around. They didn't think, oh, I don't nearly need to think about this. I don't need to care about this. That's the last thing in their mind. They know, like, I can't rationalize this. I can't ignore this. They learn that God was watching them and that he is holy. They learn that God is good and he hates sin. They learn that God is just, meaning he will punish sin. They learn that judgment was sure and that judgment was coming for them. This leads to the second mark, which is contrition, verses 5-8. In response to that, they did three things. They began to fast. They put on sackcloth, and the king even sat in ashes. Each one of those has specific nuances, but when you put them all together, they overlap to express sorrow for sin, brokenness, regret, remorse, even humiliation for sin. This shows the emotional aspect of true repentance. Fasting shows a depth of sorrow. It also shows an intensity of their desires. They're willing to forego normal comfort and impose suffering on themselves. That's how genuine they are. That's how genuine they feel about the result of sin in their lives. Sackcloth was the dress of those in mourning. It's what people wore when someone in their family died. They'd put on this sackcloth, and it was uncomfortable and it was painful. And it was this outward manifestation that inwardly I'm broken and in pain over the death of my loved one. Well, the Ninevites are mourning their own sins, and they're mourning the deadly judgment that God was going to bring upon them. And then sitting in ashes is an act of shame and humiliation. I'm no more valuable than this pile of ash that I'm sitting in. All of these are outward symbols of overwhelming regret and grief for their sins. Which leads to the third mark, which is desperation. Desperation, yeah, it's seen in their fasting and their sackcloth, but it's especially seen in verses 7 and 8 when they include animals in the fasting and the sackcloth. This is a sign of their utter desperation for mercy. It was, they're even including the animals. They've included anything they could have to show God, we are desperate for mercy. We need you. We'll do anything we need to do. The king sees this hopeless situation all of them are in. And so he's adding intensity to their repentance. He's saying, look, even include your animals. They're not even going to eat or drink. This shows the volitional aspect of repentance. They're choices that they're now making, and it shows this is an intense desire for change. This is an intense desire for mercy. And remember verse 7, the fasting isn't just food, it's even water. Like, try that someday. No water or food. You're going to see quickly the amount of craving you have for food and water, and that's the point. More than food and water, they craved mercy. There is a desperation in their hearts and lives. They're pleading with God to be made right with him. Like the sailors we saw in chapter 1, if you've read that, he's throwing everything overboard. The king is saying, you can't let anything allow you to be held back from repentance. Which leads to number 4, supplication. Supplication, this word means intense asking, even to the point of begging. That's verse 8 where it says, they're to call out mightily to God. Mightily means with strength, means with conviction. So these are not wimpy, half-hearted, not really thinking prayers, distracted and all over the place. These are vehement, passionate, zealous prayers. This is what true repentance leads to. They have to talk to God. They need to talk to God. They need to get everything out of the way, even food and drink, so that they can talk to God. This is what you do instead of eating when you fast. You shake off all indifference, you fight off the half-heartedness, and you just beg God for mercy when you feel the pain of not eating. That pain is, you're like, it's nothing compared to the pain of not having your mercy. Which number 5 characteristic is admission. Admission, chapter 1, verse 2, God is moved by Nineveh's evil. And how does the king describe all of their lives in chapter 3, verse 9? Their lives are marked by evil and the violence that is in their hands. In other words, true repentance leads to owning your sin. You're not pretending that you don't need God. You're not pretending that you're above all that. You're not pretending that there are things that are more important than that. You're owning your sin. What God says about my life is what my life really is. I approve of his assessment. This is no more justification, no more excuses, no more rationalizing. This is admitting it. The New Testament word is confession. It is agreeing with God's assessment of my life. He is right. He is just. He is good to judge me for my sin. He is justified in his anger. He is justified in wiping me off of the face of the earth. It's the accepting of those consequences. Look at verse 9, which says, who knows? God may turn, he may relent, he may turn from his fierce anger. We may not perish. The point here is that we deserve all of that. We deserve all of it, and we're just hoping, praying that God would be merciful. Which finally leads to number 6, dedication. dedication. Look at verse 8 again. They don't just own up to their evil. They were to do what with it? They were to turn from it. They were to turn from their evil, it says in verse 9, or in verse 8. In other words, they were to obey. Going through all the rituals, the fasting, the prayers, the sackcloth, all that stuff, without really meaning it and actually changing, could never have received the forgiveness that God gave them. Some suggest, when you see the actions of the king, some suggest that taking off his robe and getting off the throne in verse 6 is the king making God his king. I'm stepping off of this throne and taking off my kingly robes because, God, you are the one that deserves to sit there. You are the king of Nineveh now. That's what true repentance does. It recognizes your sin is sin. It commits to end your rebellion against God and submit to him as your God, your Lord, your master, and your king. I want you to see this in the New Testament, so keep your finger here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to a church that was full of rebellious people. People that were not submitting to God's leadership. People who were doing whatever they want, allowing grace really to cause them to not even care about sin. And so Paul writes them this letter, 1 Corinthians, calling them out. And then 2 Corinthians lets us see how did they respond to that. How did they respond to the Apostle Paul showing them, hey, God needs to be your master and your king. How did they respond? Look at chapter 7, drop down to verse 9, page 1070 in those blue Bibles. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved by my letter, not because I caused you sorrow, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffer no loss through us. And now he's going to describe the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to what? To salvation. Repentance that leads to salvation. That's what we're talking about here. Salvation that leads to repentance without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief is the idea that I feel bad because I got caught, not because I sinned against God. I feel bad because I hurt your feelings. I don't feel bad because I sinned against God. That's worldly grief. And now he's going to describe repentance. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. So there was grief, but that grief, that contrition produced, notice verse 11, it produced earnestness. That's desperation. That's seriousness. They were not going to tolerate or excuse sin anymore. It produced next an eagerness to clear themselves. In other words, they're crying to God, God, forgive us. Remove this sin from our lives. They're dedicating themselves to clearing sin out of their lives. It produces next indignation. That means they admitted their sin. They owned their sin. So they hated their sin. They hated that they fell into it. Like, I can't believe this. God, forgive me. I'm angry. Like, I don't want this anymore. They were not willing to say, like, oh, you know, whatever, God, whatever, you know. I'm fine, you're fine, you forgive, it's no big deal. No, that was not them. True repentance produced fear, a recognition that God's assessment of them is right and that he will punish them if they aren't saved, or he will discipline them if they are saved, if they don't repent. It produced next longing, a desperation, a yearning to be right with God and others, a willingness to do whatever it takes. I'll clear anything out of my life and just so I can be right with God. It produced zeal, a dedication, a commitment to obey, and it produced punishment and an accepting of the consequences. What does all of this in their life prove? Verse 10, that they have the repentance that leads to life. True repentance proves the people in the church here in Corinth were saved. Now turn back to Jonah 3. I've gone through this lengthy explanation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to ask you this. Do you see these marks of true repentance in your life? Repentance is an essential non-negotiable of salvation. And for salvation, to repentance, to lead to salvation, it must be true repentance. And true repentance will show itself in these six marks. A recognizing God's assessment of your sin is true. The inevitability of your judgment, your need for mercy is true. It doesn't happen without contrition, a brokenness before God. You've sinned against him. without desperation, a seriousness about the predicament that you're in before this holy and good God, which will lead to admission, lead to confession, owning your sin, to supplication, crying out to him, begging him for mercy, and a dedication, a commitment to turn from the sin in your life. This is the difference, by the way, between the sailors and the king on one side and Jonah on the other. Think about it. The reason chapter 3 is silent about any of this stuff in Jonah's life is because the fish didn't cause true repentance in Jonah. He was sorry he got caught. He wanted to rethink his decision as he's about to die in the bottom of the sea. The sailors and the king and the Ninevites, they respond in deference and obedience to God's assessment of the situation. They respond in obedience to God's word, not Jonah. Jonah ran. They all place themselves under God as their master, Lord and King. Not Jonah. He's going to stand before God as an equal in chapter 4 and say, I don't agree with what you did over here. He is surely not looking at God in the way that he should. They expressed hope that God would be merciful. They allowed nothing to keep them from repentance, not Jonah. Jonah has this pride in his heart. He doesn't want other people to be saved. He wants the Assyrians to be destroyed, and he's going to harbor that and hate that God is merciful. They cry out to God for mercy. They cry out to be spared from judgment. They showed signs of true repentance and a life dedicated to God afterwards. Now, there's this contrast between these sailors and the Ninevites and the king couldn't be any more obvious between them and Jonah. But the question is, are they a contrast to you too? Their evil and violence couldn't be any more different than your life, I'm sure. But what about their repentance? Nineveh recognized God's message about their sin and that God's coming judgment for their sin is right and true. Have you? Nineveh was contrite. They were broken and humbled by their sin. Are you? Nineveh was desperate for mercy, desperate to be right with God. Are you? Nineveh was not indifferent. They begged him for mercy. They didn't sit there going, all of these other things are so much more important. No, they recognized there's nothing more important. Have you? They admitted that they owned their own sin. They owned his judgment was coming for them. Have you owned that? Nineveh dedicated themselves to turning from their sin and obeying God. Have you? This book exists to show people who refuse to repent the insanity of that decision. If the Ninevites were really that bad and God would really be that kind, why wouldn't you repent? This is true repentance. This is true for everyone who has ever been saved, these six marks. Is it true for you? Listen to me. If you look at those six, if you diagnose your own experience and you go, I don't really see that in my life. There'll be people up here to pray for you. I'll be in the back. I will be late to the next service. Do not leave here today without making sure that your repentance, your commitment to Christ is sincere. That happened in the first service. There's a guy up here broken, crying because God, he said, something told me I had to be at church today. He's only been here twice. And God broke into his life and said, you need to get to that church. And when he got here, he heard this and was like, I need Christ. So listen, like, that can happen again. And again and again, assess your own heart. Assess your own life. Is this true for you? Don't leave here without identifying these six marks of true repentance in your life. Now, the next question, our text, if you turn back to Jonah 3, the next question that this text tells us is, where did this repentance come from? What is the source? What is the root that produced the fruit of repentance? You think about it, historically, the repentance of the Ninevites started with the preaching of Jonah. But Jonah's preaching started with a recommitment to God's will for his life. But that recommitment started with God commissioning him a second time. But that started with God rescuing Jonah. But that started with Jonah running from God, which started with God's first commissioning of him. As you take this all the way back and back and back, you begin to see where the source of true repentance is. So if you and I are going to diagnose the sincerity of our repentance, then we must, point number two, acknowledge the source of true repentance. Acknowledge the source of true repentance. And Jonah chapter 3 shows us there are two sources of true repentance. Two points of origin for true repentance. The first one is grace. If you keep pushing the events back and back and back, you find the repentance of Nineveh started with the grace of God. There's no repentance in the Ninevites without grace. There'd be no prophet in Nineveh if God wasn't gracious. Or there'd be no prophet in Nineveh without grace because that prophet was rescued from certain death and he was resent to the Ninevites because of God's grace. There'd be no rescue, no recommissioning, no resending without grace because that prophet ran from God. And God graciously ran after him. There'd be no running after Jonah without grace because God had a mission for Jonah, and that mission was to be gracious to the Ninevites. Grace is the source of true repentance. That's why Acts 11:18 says God grants people repentance. That's the word. He grants it. He gives it. He grants people the repentance that leads to eternal life. The only reason the Ninevites experienced what they did was because of the grace of God. That was the bottom line foundational reason. God united Jonah's words with the power of the Holy Spirit and caused the greatest revival in history. And Jonah knew this. He attributed their repentance, not to them, not to them figuring it out, not to their we just had something in us and we just went for it. No, notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 2. He attributes their repentance to the grace of God. Chapter 4, verse 2. He's angry at God's grace. He prays to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God." Jonah knew it was the grace of God that caused the true repentance of the Ninevites. And second, we see the source of true repentance in verse 5. The second source of true repentance is faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, but faith comes first. We turn from our sins because we turn to Christ for salvation. True faith is a repentant faith. True repentance is the believing repentance. We cannot divide repentance and faith, but we must distinguish them. In other words, there is no prerequisite for salvation. Salvation, justification, adoption, reconciliation, redemption, the Christian life, all of it begins with faith, trusting in Jesus. Repentance, a turning from sin, takes place as a fruit of faith. Notice verse 5. What happens first? Notice in verse 5, they believed God. And then after that, you start to see the fruit of repentance, the dedication, the desperation, the supplication. All of those things come from belief. They believe and then they repent. In other words, no one recognizes his sin. No one's broken over their sin. No one is desperate for mercy. No one cries out to God for mercy. No one owns his sin. No one commits to turning from his sin unless he already believes. Unless he already believes that God is merciful. Unless he already believes that Jesus died for his sins. Unless he already believes that he is merciful and will forgive and adopt and give eternal life. Again, notice they believed in verse 5 and their lives were changed after that in verse 10. So a sinner must first trust in Christ, that he died for his sins, that his sins will be forgiven, that he will be adopted into God's family, that he will have eternal life. And then he turns from his sin. See, if it was the other way around, that repentance must come first, then we'd always wonder, like, have I repented enough? Have I done enough? Have I proven myself enough? Have I separated myself from enough sin so that now I can finally embrace Jesus? No, that's got it backwards. Our hope is in Christ, not in our repentance. Our hope rests in him. All of our trust is in him. It's not in us. And so our hope, our trust, faith, our belief goes into Christ. We hold on to him. We trust him. And as a result of that, repentance comes out of our lives. It is this love of God that leads to love for God. We love God because God what? 1 John 4:19, we love God because he first loved us. Our love for him, our following him, our obeying him, our living for him, has its source in his love for us first. So if you don't see the marks of true repentance in your life, what should you do? Well, first, you acknowledge that God is being gracious to you even right now. See, there'd be no me telling you about how to be saved from your sins if God was not being gracious to you. There'd be no church here where I can tell you about how to be saved from your sins without God being gracious to you. You wouldn't be here right now hearing these things if God was not being gracious to you right now. There'd be no me telling you about how to be saved. There'd be no church here if there was no word of God that we have. This is a gift of God's grace. But there would be no word of God if God had not graciously moved in the hearts of apostles and prophets to produce what we have here, the books of the Bible. Your being here now, listening to me, give you God's word as evidence of God's grace operating in your life. So the question is, will you respond? Will you respond, or will you pretend like I'm above this, I don't need this, I don't believe it, it's all a bunch of nonsense? The Ninevites were the most wicked people that you can find in the Bible, and yet they repented. They repented because God showed them grace. They repented because God gave them faith that trusted in him. And then their lives were changed. Now, what is the 100% of the time guaranteed result of true repentance? Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do that. So if you're looking at that right now going, changed his mind, relented, what in the world is that all about? Listen to last week's message. Spent the whole time on that verse. All right? We're not going to come back to that. But I want you to notice the order again. They believed in God, verse 5. Then they showed the marks of true repentance, verses 5 to 9. And then God forgave their sins and relented from his judgment. So if you and I have diagnosed our repentance as being sincere, if we're saying, I'm looking at this and I'm trying to be honest, and my honest assessment is that my repentance is sincere, then we will point number 3, rejoice in the results of true repentance. Rejoice in the results of true repentance. If your diagnosis has made it this far and you see the marks of true repentance in your life because you're trusting in Jesus, not anyone or anything else to save you, and if that's the case, then rejoice in the true results that true repentance brings you. We see those two results here in Jonah chapter 3. The first one is salvation. That's the first result to rejoice in. This is what happens in verse 10. Could you imagine the Ninevites on day 41 when their whole city was not destroyed? They would have been rejoicing and partying and laughter and happiness all over the place. Why? Because God accepted their repentance. That's Luke chapter 15, right? This is more joy in heaven. Jesus says when one sinner repents. So there's joy in heaven, and that joy in heaven initiates joy down here. This is what happens in verse 10. The Ninevites were saved from the wrath that was coming after them because of their sins. And in that, I'm sure they rejoiced. Luke 24:47 speaks of, quote, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18 again, repentance that leads to eternal life. God responds to genuine faith and repentance with mercy. God saw the sincerity of their repentance, which showed the sincerity of their faith in him, so he forgives their sins. Faith and repentance is the only response that leads to his forgiveness. Religious rituals like baptism, they don't. Dedication, rededications, those don't do it either unless the dedication is true saving faith and sincere repentance. Good works don't please God unless faith and repentance are already in your life. Which brings us to the last happy result of true repentance. Transformation. Transformation, their lives were actually changed. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, how they turned from their evil lifestyle, God relented of the disaster. In other words, true repentance cannot be in your life and your life not change. So if you're there going like, well, I'm not sure if this has really happened in my life. I'm looking at that. Yeah, I kind of see some of those things. The question is, are you a different person now than you were before those things happened in your life? Has there been a fundamental reorientation in your heart that's gone from, I'm living for me and I'm living to myself, for I'm now living for God? And that's not something that you had to drum up in yourself or force on yourself. This is something that just started happening in your coming out of your life because you're a new creation. Acts 26:20, we're to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3:8, we are to bear fruit. We're to show evidence of repentance. And that evidence Seeking to honor and love God with our lives. Seeking to treat other people the way that Jesus treats us. Think about it. Nobody can have those six marks of true repentance and not see their lives radically and irreversibly changed. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of ultimate loyalty where the sinner turns from self and submits to God. When a person when their life belongs to the Lord, that life will be lived to please the Lord. And I want you to see this. So turn to one last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See, right now in each of us, at this moment, there's an inner lawyer. There's an inner lawyer who is arguing with what we're seeing in the text right now. And the argument is going to go something like this. Well, I'm not perfect. And God accepts that I'm not perfect. And so it's fine that my life is not submitted to him. It's fine that I don't see some of those things in my life because I'm not perfect and no repentance is perfect. And so everything, you know, ultimately I'll be fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The context here is sexual sin. And he says, let me encourage you in how to turn from that sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, drop down to verse 20. He says, here's how you turn from that sin. You are not your own, verse 19. You were bought with a price. That's the gospel. That's the truth. That on the cross, Jesus paid for your sins. He purchased you with his blood. The currency to buy you out of slavery to sin and set you free into eternal life was his blood. And because of that, he says, that price was his precious blood. Since that's true, since that's what happened, Paul says, notice, glorify God in your body. That there's a connection there between the gospel, what is true, and how that changes your life. Now, there are many people in church today all over this world who are deceived. That inner lawyer is taken over, and they believe that they can live however they want, and they're still saved. They prayed a prayer, they came forward, they walked an aisle, they checked off a box that says, I said yes to Jesus, whatever that means. They were in some children's service and they asked Jesus into their heart, whatever that means. They got baptized, they got confirmed, they had a warm feeling and a feeling come over them. And all of that, they go, okay, that's what it means. That's how I know I'm saved. The deception is then you can live however you want after that. And you can live however you want, still be saved and on your way to heaven when you die. The truth is salvation will change your life. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice these words. Do not be what? Deceived. What's the deception? The deception is that I can be unrighteous, that I can live a life without repentance, without these marks of repentance in my life, and still be saved. Paul says that's deception. Why? Let's continue reading. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That means go to heaven when you die. And notice verse 11. Such were some of you. That's what you used to be. But notice, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Translation, salvation changed your life. Why? Because notice, this happened by the Spirit of God. When God himself takes up residence inside of you, he changes your life. The deception, live however you want. The truth, salvation in your life changes your life so that that is what you were. If you've experienced that change, if looking at Jonah 3 this morning has confirmed that your repentance is sincere, then there should be a sense now of rejoicing and the assurance. Like, I've just taken God's word and diagnosed my own life. I've come out the other end. My salvation is sincere and secure. Thank you, Lord. There should be a rejoicing. But second, looking at this passage in Jonah 3, 2 Corinthians 7, has also helped you. It's given you tools to minister to somebody else. Because there are a lot of people out there who are deceived. And it's a passage like Jonah 3 that allows us to take God's word and graciously and kindly go, hey, can we walk through this passage together? Because I want to show you what salvation looks like. Here's how you avoid the wrath of God, like the Ninevites avoided the wrath of God. And let me talk to you about faith. Let me talk to you about repentance and what that looks like. The crying out for mercy, the desperation, the commitment, all of those things. Let me walk through that with you. The goal for preaching, one is to confront us with the passage, but two, it's to equip us to take the truth that we see here to be able to minister to others. And so hopefully you'll be able to do that today. But if looking at Jonah 3 has caused you to question the sincerity of your repentance, there is hope in a merciful God, the God that we sing in Jonah chapter 3. He will save you like he did the Ninevites when you repent. And when he does, he transforms your life, just like he did the Ninevites who were transformed. See, the major theme of Jonah 3 is the blessing that comes to those who truly repent, but don't miss the minor theme. The minor theme is the danger of refusing to repent. Again, Nineveh was more wicked than you are. It was more violent than you are, I hope. Right? It's far more surrendered to their sin than you are. Will they respond more humbly than you? Will they respond more to God's mercy than you will? Again, in this moment, God is being merciful to you by allowing you to hear these truths so you will respond. But you won't sit there and go, oh, this is about somebody else. Oh, I really wish so-and-so was here. I really wish this was over because I don't want to hear any more of this truth. We'll be over in a second. But not before I say to you, do not leave here today without making sure you are right with God. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more critical than that. There's no game on later. There's no friend. There's no post on any social media that is more important than this right now. Have you truly repented of your sin? Is your commitment to Christ sincere? Are you trusting in him and him alone to save you? It's now your turn to deal with that. And let's do that by praying.